So let's go ahead and do our thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 is where we are tonight. Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Great desire. That's kind of going to be the theme of the evening, is the desire aspect. Desiring to do different things, desiring to have a particular result in the things that you do. We turn to 2 Corinthians 5:14, which talks about the constraining love of Christ. The constraining love of Christ should, in fact, be our motivation, the thing that creates the desire in us. If we have a wrong motivation, we're going to talk about wrong motivation at some point this evening. We need to discern exactly what our motivation is as we move along in our worthy walk. And hopefully it is a worthy walk. So keeping the constraining love of Christ in the forefront of our gray matter is an important thing as we do service, because our service should be measured by evaluation, yes, but also we need to evaluate not only the results, we need to not only evaluate what's going on around us, but also evaluate our motivation. So let's get started there. Colossians 1:9, one of my favorite verses, as you've heard it numerous times, read by me, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." I like that verse so much because there's three things contained in that verse. First of all, knowledge. The acquiring of doctrine, the acquiring of information, that in fact would be knowledge. Then comes the understanding part, actually understanding the knowledge that you've acquired, understanding what you've read, being able to put the pieces together, not just collect the pieces, but actually being able to start to assemble a picture with the pieces that you have, and then using wisdom in using what you have, using wisdom in the understanding that you have and the knowledge that you've collected. There lies the difficult parts. Collecting the knowledge is fairly easy. Anyone can pick up a book, anyone can pick up a Bible, read, and collect pieces. Understanding the pieces, of course, requires rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Once you learn to rightly divide the word of truth, then you start to understand what those pieces have to say, but applying them with wisdom. There is a hard thing at times, and Paul numerous times prays that he and other folks would in fact use wisdom in their dealings with others, use wisdom in all the things that they're doing, witnessing and in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we deal with desire. Paul says he has a great desire to see these people face to face. He has not seen the Thessalonians for some time. Of course, he's writing from Corinth. And he desires to see them. There's numerous times also in Paul's writings where he desires to go and see people in person. Paul did not have the benefit of an internet. Paul did not have carrier pigeon. Paul did not even have bongo drums to drum out a message. Smoke signals weren't being used. Paul wrote a letter and sent it by way of a helper, usually by Timothy or Titus, that kind of delivery service. There was no U.S. mail. And Paul, he desired to actually see people face to face. Now, no matter what you think about that, there is a great advantage to seeing people face to face. Internet's fine. Smoke signals are great. Letters work. Emails are fast and easy. But you know what? There is never going to be a substitute for actually looking someone in the old beady eyes and talking to them, discerning exactly what's going on with them, being able to fellowship in person with another human being. It's just a whole different atmosphere. It's just a whole different thing, and how wonderful that opportunity is to be able to see people. Well, Paul's first desire, he recounts desires, and we're going to look at four desires that Paul had throughout his ministry life. Four things that he desired, and I'm sure he desired a lot of other things too, but these are going to be four of the major points and things that we can use in our ministry life, in our worthy walk. And Paul's first desire was, first, that both Jew and Gentile might be saved. That, of course, should be our first desire, to see souls saved and then see the saints edified. See souls saved. Romans chapter 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is..." drum roll please, that they might be saved. That would be number one on the list, would it not? That would be the most important thing. There's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians. They have some knowledge. They have facts and figures. They're able, you know, they've studied the Bible. They're even theologians with people, you know, people with alphabets behind their names. People smarter than I am, by without a doubt. And yet, without the salvation aspect, what good is it? We endeavor through this life, we endeavor through the flesh, the trials and tribulations. If all that goes for naught and you wind up dropping into hell, then it has all been for no good. So Paul puts first things first, and the important thing is that we see souls saved. And Paul, his heart's desire was in fact that very thing. Now that of course applies to Jews, that of course applies to his brethren of Israel. But Paul also had another ministry, another message, or the same message, but another ministry, and that was in fact to Gentiles. Romans chapter 15, verse 23, Paul desires to come to Rome and see some people, actually look at them and impart some knowledge and spiritual understanding to them. Paul says, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. What do you think Paul was going to do with that desire? Paul had a desire to go to Rome to see people. Paul had a desire to go to Thessalonica and see those people. What do you think Paul would have done when he got there? Was he just going to go and play bingo? Was he just going to go and share Rice Krispie treats? Or was there an agenda between that Paul had? Paul had a desire to, first of all, see souls saved, to see people get saved, see their eternal salvation secured, then impart knowledge, wisdom, and understanding unto the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, Paul explains, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul always had other people in mind first. Paul sacrificed a lot in his life, did he not? He ended up with nothing. He ended up in jail. He ended up pretty much alone, only Luke being with him. Everybody else had deserted him. He ended up penniless, homeless, and in jail. It's just almost a pitiful situation. And yet, his heart's desire was for others, not for himself. Paul is an extreme example of the effectual working of God's Word. Paul is, he says he's our pattern, and I believe that. And I'm not advocating that you sell your house. I'm not advocating that you live a life of a hermit, take up residence under a bridge. But on the other hand, we have a pattern who actually not only walked the walk and talked the talk, but he did. Everything that he said was, in fact, doctrine. He did everything that he said, in fact, was for our benefit and for our pattern. So we can look at this man and learn some things. Paul's second desire then, after he's seeing a soul saved, was to see understanding and wisdom grow in those converts. Knowledge is imparted by way of the gospel. Knowledge is imparted by way of teaching doctrine. But understanding, that is a deeper level of knowledge. That is, in fact, a deeper level. That is let me just pause this again. What I was saying is Paul imparting knowledge of salvation, that the gospel of the grace of God. After that was done, after that was believed, then there was more work to be done. If people were meant to leave after they were saved, then God would take them straight off the couch as soon as they believed. As soon as they believe the gospel, the grace of God. But that doesn't happen, does it? People believe, people get saved, and we're still here living this life in the flesh. That's the same evil flesh that we've always lived in. But now we have something to do. We have a purpose in life, and that should be, in fact, lining up with God's purpose and doing God's will. So Paul's second desire, in fact, was to impart some knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to the converts, to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. This is Titus that Paul sent to find out exactly how these people were doing. The Corinthians, probably the worst church in the Bible, were having some serious problems, not the least of which was that they were given spiritual gifts, things that are no longer in existence, spiritual sign gifts such as tongue talking and such, and they were using them as a show of the flesh. They were using them to see who could do the most tongue talking. They were having tongue talking competitions, and it was just pitiful. They were not using them for edification. They were not using them to witness. They were using them, in fact, to see who was the best tongue talker, kind of like Benny Hinn on TBN. So Titus then comes back with a report, and Paul says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I, Paul, rejoiced the more. Well, Titus came back with a report that said, hey, these guys have changed. These guys now have a fervent desire to use these spiritual gifts for the means that they were supposed to be used for the things that the Holy Spirit gave them for. And the Corinthians' understanding and wisdom of the use of the spiritual gifts then increased and how to use them. That is where the understanding, that's where the wisdom of how to use those things which are given to you comes in. 2 Corinthians 7:8, continuing that verse, Paul says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, and he did he not? 1 Corinthians, he spent the whole time beating them up. Pounding them for what they were doing wrong, and he made them sorry. I'm sure when they opened that letter, steamed it open and read the letter aloud, I'm sure that there was a lot of offended Corinthians. I'm sure that there was a lot of people that were not real fans of Paul. So Paul realizes that, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. He wasn't sorry, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, Paul says, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Paul didn't embarrass them. Paul didn't correct them and admonish them just for the sake of being the big guy. He didn't use power just for the sake of being the guy in charge. He wasn't just trying to be the boss of them. Rather, he was doing it for a reason. He was using wisdom in his admonition of the Corinthians. He was trying to get them to do right. He was trying to get them to use the gifts that they had been given for the Lord's service. So, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let me address verse 10 there for just a moment. The godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That is not, in fact, repenting and being saved. That is, in fact, having a change of mind. Read the verse in context. That's having a change of mind in what you're doing so that you're not sorry when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. That is the final issue, is it not? What you have done in His body. So when you get upstairs, you stand before Christ, and you get the full report of what's going on, you don't have to be sorry. You don't have to have a bad day. You don't have to watch all your works burn like wood, hay, and stubble. And that is exactly what's going on here. The godly sorrow, that work of repentance, work of a change of mind. So they were sorry for what they were doing. They changed their mind about what they were doing. And it worked to a salvation not to be ashamed of, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You can be sorry for a lot of things, but you can make a lot of mistakes. And if you change if you learn by your mistakes and don't repeat them, that's one thing. If then you wallow in the mistakes, if then you keep mired in the mistakes, keep repeating the mistakes, if you've got a sin issue in your life, my advice to you is quit. Whatever it is, quit sinning. If you continue on the path that you're on, then that's a worldly sorry, a sorrow that is not going to play very well at the judgment seat. The solution is to stop, to recognize that whatever it is that you're doing is not, in fact, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not glorifying the body of Christ or our Lord. So you quit that particular, whatever you're doing, and go on. That's the godly repentance. That's the godly sorrow that Paul is talking about. So the correction then that was given to the Corinthians, made by Paul, it had an effect. It had an effect. It brought about a more zealous, knowledgeable church that had a desire. a new instilled desire. Rather than to compete with tongue-talking, compete with signs and wonders, the desire to do the work of an ambassador, the desire to do the work of a minister in all things, then using the spiritual gifts in the manner that they were to be given in, to be used for. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the next verse, verse 11, "For behold," Paul says, "this same self thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." So here's folks that now that they have learned that they were doing wrong with what they had, they were careful, used wisdom, and careful to do right, careful to use the gifts in the right manner. What clearing of yourself, clearing themselves of the wrong that had been done. Yea, what indignation. I can't believe I did that. That's exactly what that's all about. You look back and you say, wow, I can't believe what I was doing. What fear? Well, there is a fear, is there not? There should be a fear of getting upstairs, of standing before Christ, and watching everything that you've done, all your service, burn. I would fear that, and that was the fear that Paul's talking about. Yea, what vehement desire. So, yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In other words, revenge against Satan. Revenge against the doing of wrong with those things that have been given by God to the church at Corinth. Well, they had then a desire. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Studying to show yourself approved. Well, here is the same kind of concept. You study to understand, to gain knowledge and understanding, to gain wisdom in the use of what you know and what you understand, and you use that to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There is, in fact, a sister verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. "In all things ye have approved yourselves." They have studied, they have gained knowledge, they have gained wisdom in the application of the doctrine, and approved themselves unto God, and have cleared themselves of the wrong things that they were doing. What a concept! What a concept! If you're doing something wrong, quit it, and start doing it right. There's a solution. So the end result then, the end result being the return of those individuals to fellowship, to immediate fellowship. They're back in the in crowd as far as Paul's concerned. You don't want to be disfellowshipped because of something you did, because of something you said. I can think of names in the Grace Movement right now who I wouldn't associate with because of things they've done, because of things they've said. Well, you know, if they repented with a godly repentance, if they sorrowed with a godly sorrow, if they changed their ways, if they recanted on what they've said, hey, come on down. Stop at my house and stay a while. But, you know, until then, I don't want anything to do with the folks. Well, that's what's going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7:14, Paul says, "For if I have boasted of anything to him of you," that would be Titus, "I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found true." So Paul saying these Corinthians, they're not that bad. They've got potential. They've got a future ahead of them. They've got talents. They've got things, and yet they just need to get straightened out in their doctrine and the application thereof. And his inward affection is more but toward you. So Titus got there and finds out, these folks aren't, you know, they're getting straightened out, and I like these people. "Whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, saying, wow, I've got some confidence in you now, the worst church in history, and I believe that you can do some things with what you've been given. That is amazing turnaround, is it not? Most people get mired in whatever they're doing and never change. Most people will refuse to see the light, refuse to see the day, and it's just the words are right in front of them on the page, and yet they refuse to see the truth of the matter. They will not recant for, you know, because of pride, because of embarrassment, because of envy, because of whatever reason, they're not going to change. And here we find an example of change, and that is a good example. Well, Paul's third desire then. We're looking at people with desire. Desire to do something. You know, if you don't have a desire, don't get involved. If you don't desire to be a minister of the gospel, the grace of God, then don't pretend that you want to be a minister of the gospel of the grace of God. If you don't have a desire to see souls saved and saints edified, then don't pretend that you do. You need to, before you get involved, before you need to, toss your hat into the ring and jump into the deep end of the pool, you need to make sure that desire is there. You need to make sure that the desire is burning inside of you. That there's nothing else that's going to make you completely happy. That zealous desire that this is exactly what I need to do. Well, Paul had that desire, and his third desire then is that summon the church. Summon those groups of people that he got saved, some that he was now teaching doctrine to, some of those folks would become leaders and ministers and someday take over the same position that Paul was holding. This is a true saying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And I agree. Be a leader. Be a minister. Be a pastor. Be the Bible study leader. Be whatever you want to be. Be the man in charge. Be the guy that's actually teaching and preaching and edifying the saints. Be the guy out there seeing souls saved. Be the man on the sidewalk handing out tracts. If a man desire to do that kind of service, he desires a good thing. And do it, but be zealous of what you're doing. Desire to do that. You notice the word, if a man desire. Not if a man is forced into it. Not if a man doesn't have anywhere else to turn. Not if a man's been fired from 48 jobs and says, well, maybe I can make it in the ministry. That's not it. You need to desire. You need to have that burning passion for the message and the burning passion for the Lord. Being constrained by the love of Christ. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not, or it shouldn't be. It's not something to pad your retirement, or it shouldn't be. It's not something to bring yourself glory, or it shouldn't be. It should be, in fact, a reflection of how you view the Lord Jesus Christ. That constraining love that you have for Him, that's where the desire would come from. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, likewise. Here we find more offices. Not if you're not don't desire to be the bishop, maybe desire to be the deacon. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith of a pure conscience. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Men who actually care, men who are faithful, men who are in a supporting role, and yet men with great understanding, men who know some things, and women too, by the way, people who know things, people who understand doctrine, and people who are able to, with wisdom, use the doctrine which they have installed in their inner man. These are the ministers, these are the deacons, these are the people that make a difference for the cause of Christ. These are not the ones that are sitting on the couch at night, watching TV and eating Fritos. These are the ones who are getting out and doing things. These are the ones who actually spread the gospel, the grace of God, who hand out tracts, who have radio programs, who teach, who preach, who do all these things. Maybe it's you who goes to your fellow worker there at work and says, brother, a soul is saved by trusting in the gospel of Christ, not by good works. Maybe it's the person next to you at the pew at church, and they're not saved. They couldn't identify the gospel of Christ if it fell on their lap. Teaching and preaching, showing other people. These are the people getting things done when it comes to the body of Christ. And they need to be serious. They need to have a desire. If you don't have the desire, if you're not zealous of doing these things, chances are you're never going to see opportunity arise. You're never going to see that. All you're going to see is missed opportunities. You say, well, maybe I could have said something back then. Well, maybe I should have said something to that guy. That Catholic back then, I guess I could have given him the gospel, but he probably wouldn't have believed it anyway. And always making excuses, always missing opportunities, never opening your mouth and just saying, Christ is trusting Christ. That's how a soul gets saved. So these then are faithful men that we're looking at. faithful men with knowledge, with understanding, with wisdom and doctrine. That, of course, Colossians 1:9. Having the whole package, not just having part of the package, but having the whole package. Faithful people with the zealousness, the inclination, the desire, and along with those things, then the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to use the knowledge and to use the accumulated doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:2. You need to put this one in your brain, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses the same. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The teaching of others also, that doesn't mean you have to sit behind a microphone and preach to people. I talked to a gentleman last night after our after our men's meeting. Part of our men's meeting was the setting up of people to teach lessons. And, you know, I got to tell you, I'm big on that. I'm big on involving other people in teaching. The reason being is because if you've never taught, you don't know whether you can teach. If you've never taught, you don't know if you like to teach. You don't know how effective you can be in teaching until you have engaged yourself. My inclination is to try to get people off the couch, get people involved, and get them doing something till they find out what it is, in fact, they can do. You commit that to faithful men. Well, the faithfulness in this particular person is already there. The faithfulness has been proven over years of time. The faithfulness has been proven. I know the man's faithful, but he's never taught a lick. He's a quiet gentleman, not loud, not boisterous, not real charismatic, but, you know, very pleasant, very mild-mannered, and very easy to listen to. I really think that he could teach, whether it be in front of a whole group or whether it be one-on-one. I think he could teach. We have others that are wonderful teachers, maybe not in front of a whole group, but you know what? You put them one-on-one, I wouldn't trade them for anybody. So whatever your ability is, whether it's just sitting down and talking to one person, just you and them over a cup of coffee, or whether it's standing on the street corner shouting out the gospel, whether it's standing in a room of people preaching and teaching doctrine, whatever it is, do it. Get engaged. Be a faithful man. Be a faithful woman. Have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and use those things. So having the desire to do that, though, sometimes you don't know how much desire you have until you engage yourself. Sometimes you have the desire to engage, but yet you don't think that you're going to be effective. You don't think that you're going to be as good as the other guy. But you know what? My advice to you is, if you desire to try, then be desirous and put your best foot forward and go out there and do it. Desire to place people, though, in positions of authority. Now, this is another aspect of this. The desire to place people in positions of authority cannot, though, in fact, overrule that person's ability to lead. We're not talking about everybody being the bishop. This is a true saying. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, not everybody can be the man in charge. There can only be one man in charge. So that if that position's full, there's all kinds of other positions. And quite frankly, not everybody can be the man in charge. Not everybody's cut out. Not everybody wants that position. And I don't blame them, quite frankly. But 2 Timothy 2:1. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy was the man in charge. He was the head honcho. He was the guy in his assembly. And Paul gives him some advice. Paul gives him some commentary here, and we need to listen. Thou therefore, my son, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul never says be wishy-washy. Paul never says take a vote. Paul never says ask everybody's opinion. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know, let's find out if, let's, you know, put up a flag and see which way the wind blows. Paul says be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Never once says, hey, be weak, be, you know, just try to get everybody to like you. Be strong in the grace. Be the man. be the leader. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because I can tell you, you be strong, you be firm, you have an opinion, you have some doctrine, you tell other people what that doctrine is, you're not willing to negotiate, you're not willing to waver or go anywhere else with the doctrine except where the Bible takes you, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be some people that doesn't really like you too much. So you need to endure hardness because that hardness is going to come. You endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Our affection is in heavenly places. Our love is constrained by Christ. My love is not constrained for anyone else. My affection is not set on any of the people that are in this room. I don't mean to offend you. I love you all. But you know what? It's not you that I desire to please. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If none of you like me, I don't care. If none of you like the message, I don't care. But I'm going to sit here, I'm going to teach doctrine, I'm going to teach Bible, and there you go. You don't like it? Leave. If you do, hang around. Maybe you'll learn something. But no man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life. I don't need to know. Paul says, I don't need to know anything except what have you trusted? How did you get saved? What is it you're counting on for your soul's salvation? That's exactly the extent of the information that I need. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Payment for your sins, and is that what you're counting on for salvation? I don't need to know your life story. I don't need to know what you did yesterday. I don't need to know all those things. I don't need to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Don't take it offensively. Love you all. Wish you were here in Xenia, Ohio, that I could fellowship with every one of you. But there's priorities. I am here to please the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you are too. You don't need to please me. You don't need to show up because you think you're going to offend me if you don't. I'm not here to please you. So that's the relationship that we're in, and that's the way that it should be. That's the relationship that we should have. Loving one another, caring for one another, looking out for one another. But you know what? I can't live your life. You can't live mine, and I wouldn't want to if I could. I want to serve the Lord. And by serving the Lord, that's how I love you. By telling you the truth in love, and there you go. It's not hard. It's a very simple thing. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. May I say, whether they be good fruit or bad fruit. It doesn't matter whether you have the sweetest grapes or the sourest lemons. The guy that's in charge, the one that's doing the work, guess what? The buck stops there. The husbandman that laboreth, he is going to be partaker of whatever fruit is born, whether it be good or bad. There's no passing the buck. There's no saying, hey, it wasn't my fault. That's the buck stops there. The buck stops somewhere, and if you're the man at the top, then that is where it is going to stop. Consider, Paul says, what I say, verse 7, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is not he crowned, except he strive lawfully. Striving lawfully. Doing things not by darkness, doing things not under cover of night, doing things not like in a closet, but rather doing all things out in the open where all men can observe. Doing things lawfully, not trying to bedazzle, not trying to beguile, but rather the simple message of the gospel and the doctrine that is of the revelation of the mystery, preaching and teaching that, rather than trying to, bedazzle and beguile and confuse shine a light so bright that no one can see the lie that you're passing. That's not where you're going. That's not where you want to be. So Paul, let's move on then. Paul's fourth and I would say most important desire is that the church does its job, that the church bears fruit. Being effective as the body of Christ is so very important. Because without an effective body of Christ, you are not going to see souls saved. Without an effective body of Christ, you're not going to see saints edified. Without an effective body of Christ, you're just going to see a dysfunctional group of people wallowing around, not having any direction. Paul's desire is that churches, in fact, bear fruit, that assemblies do things. An assembly should not be a hermetically sealed activity. It should not be a group that never has any kind of encounter with the outside world, that is of a world in and of itself. If that is where you are, if that is what you're engaged in, how are you seeing souls saved? How are you edifying anyone? How are you teaching anyone? How are you doing anything that is beneficial for the body of Christ? Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not our job. Our job is to get out into that marketplace and express the truth of the Bible, express the truth of the revelation of the mystery, give people the gospel of their salvation. Philippians chapter 4:15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only the Philippians were doing anything as far as taking care of Paul's needs. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Paul encouraged those of the Philippians to give, not because Paul wanted to gain, not because Paul, wanted more supply. Rather, the purpose was that the folks there at Philippi would bear fruit. That it, through their giving, through their efforts, through their ministry, the people at Thessalonica would benefit. There is actually getting engaged in the marketplace and doing something. That is, in fact, love with put into action. That is charity. That's doing something. That's not sitting at home wishing for someone to show up at the door that you could give the gospel to. That doesn't happen. You get out and you give the gospel. People don't come to you wanting to get the gospel. You give out the gospel. It's a free gift and it doesn't hurt a bit. But the church then, if you're engaged in an assembly that is static in its nature, that's just an enclosed, hermetically sealed body of people that never engage themselves outside of the four walls of the church, the only fruit that you're going to bear is those lemons. I don't know how much you like lemons, but take a bite. Open one up and take a bite. It's sour to the taste. They're almost inedible unless you do something with them. If all you're bearing as far as fruit goes are lemons, there's a problem. If you cannot bear sweet fruit, something that's a savor in the nostrils of God, then there is a serious problem in what you're doing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints." Notice the love which you have to all the saints. They were not just, hugging, having a group hug. Their love extended beyond that group hug. Their love was love in action, charity for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, which is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Well, that's great. You know, three cheers for getting saved. That's an important part, is it not? That was Paul's first desire, is to see souls saved. But you know what? That is not the end game. That's not the end of the road. That's not the final chapter of the book. It's only the first inning. At that point, then you're ready to get engaged. You're ready to do something with the salvation. No, you don't have to hug Stout Bob. None of you need to have a group hug right now. But if that is what you're engaged in, self-edification, group edification, just everybody patting themselves on the back saying, look how much we know, look at how much we understand, and we think we're so wise that we're just going to sit here and pat each other on the back. What good are you? What good are you? What good have you done? That is not the will of God, and you are not engaging yourself. Those are the works that are going to burn. I just have this feeling that the people who understand the most, that have gained the most doctrine and understand the most doctrine and are most prepared to go out and do something with it, those people that have that and don't, I don't think they're going to have a very good day come the judgment seat of Christ. I think the Lord is going to be harder on them than someone who has just completely fouled up everything, that never had an understanding. I think that if, you know, we as saints who have an understanding, who are able to rightly divide the word of truth, who know the truth of the Bible, who trust the Bible, who trust Christ for our soul's salvation, those of us who don't do anything with it, I think it's going to be a very, very long day come the judgment seat. So with that in mind, Paul says Amos' favorite verse, Colossians 1:9, for this cause also. For this cause, the salvation was what Paul just got done talking about. We give thanks and praying for you always because you heard the word of truth, you trusted it, now you have hope which is laid up in heaven, which is the truth of the gospel, and you've come to know it, and you're bringing forth fruit and all these things. And for this cause, here's verse 9, for this cause, the cause of the gospel, for the cause of seeing souls saved, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're back to where we started, Colossians 1:9. Here it comes, the understanding, the wisdom, that putting into use the knowledge that you gain, that you might walk worthy. Not that you might sit around and do nothing with it, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is making yourself approved unto God. That you're not like the Corinthians who were tongue-talking, having contests to see who could tongue-talk the best, but that you use it in a manner that's edifying to the saints and that builds the body of Christ. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Skip down. What are you doing this for? Why are you building all this up? Why do you have the knowledge? Why do you have the understanding and the wisdom? Why are you engaged in a worthy walk? Why are you trying to increase in the knowledge of God as we sit here tonight? Verse 25, wherefore Paul says, I am made a minister. He's talking about being a minister of the very things we just looked at. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest unto the saints, to whom God would make known what the riches of His glory are, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we just sit home and don't tell anybody about. That's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says. Whom we preach. Whom we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach all these things, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference then? Do you see the doctrine in action? Not just static doctrine sitting around waiting for God to nudge him out the door to get something done. You see doctrine in action. You know, the Bible's not just some dusty book that sits on your shelf. The Bible is a book that is meant to be used and utilized and put into action each and every day of your life. It is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. These are not pie-in-the-sky ideas. These are not just some rantings and ravings of some lunatic sitting behind a microphone. This is real-life stuff. This is stuff that you can use. And Paul tells you that there is, if you take the doctrine, you learn it, you understand it, you use it in a wise way, and then you get out there and preach it. You tell people about it. Warning every man. What do you warn them about? Guess what? You're headed for hell if you haven't trusted Christ for your soul's salvation. I think that's a suitable warning. I don't need to mince words. I don't need to candy coat it. I don't need to sugar it all up and say, well, you know, God might like you. God might just let you into His heaven. Maybe you've been good enough. You know, you're going to go to hell. You're going to burn for eternity in a hell. I don't know any way else to say it. I don't know any way nice to say it. You're going to go to hell if you haven't trusted Christ. Warning every man. I don't know that there's any more effective way today to tell people about the gospel than to warn. Warn that you have two options ahead of you. One, the option is to trust Christ, to trust Him for your soul's salvation, to trust the payment made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You then can have eternal life in heaven. The other option is you're going to have an eternal life in hell, eternal life in the lake of fire. How that doesn't sound like a vacation to me, but that's warning them what the options are. You have two choices. Everybody does. And, you know, if you only give people one choice, they might say, well, I don't really like that choice, and walk away. Yeah, Mr. Happy. This isn't necessarily a happy message. To every happy message, there's a downside. To every soul saved, there's 100 souls that are going to land in hell. That's warning every man. And we don't want you to be one of them. That's warning every man. You know, you buy a new car, and you open up the book that comes with it, and it tells you how to maintenance your car, and that there's a maintenance schedule to it. And it says change your oil every 3,000 miles. You know what that manual doesn't say? They don't tell you what happens if you don't change your oil, but every 30,000 miles. They don't tell you that you're going to wear your car out, that you're going to blow up the motor, that you're going to end up spending thousands of dollars in repairs. They don't give you the downside. So how many people are out there driving around with old grungy black oil in their car waiting for it to blow up? Because you didn't know. Well, let me tell you, there is a downside to not trusting the payment made by Christ. It is that you are going to land in hell for an eternity. There you go. Warning every man. That's our job, to tell people both sides of the story. Both sides of the story. If they don't know the downside, then they can't see the advantage to the upside. If you don't know what it's like to be poor, you know what? You're just not going to appreciate being rich. I guarantee it. Paul says, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. He knew both extremes. He knew how to be on top of the world and at the very pit. Well, unless you know what the pits look like, you just don't appreciate the top of the world. Unless you know what the top of the world looks like, you just don't understand how bad the pits are. Well, we warn every man. Our desire then, also, I have had people actually ask me, and this seems so strange to me, so foreign in its nature, but yet I kind of understand the question. People ask me, I've trusted Christ, but my life is so terrible. My life is so pitiful. It's so embroiled in controversy. It's so, every day is a struggle. Every day is so terrible. Why can't I just end it? Why can't I just, say, commit suicide? Would I still be saved? Would I still go to heaven? Well, yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. But our desire to be with Christ cannot take command and overrule the job that we have to do while we're still here in this flesh. There is service to do. As I said before, if God's plan was that you get saved and that was all there was to it, you'd already be in heaven, would you not? And yet you're still here in this present evil world, in this flesh which in it dwelleth no good thing. That's not a good place to be. So our desire is to be with Christ, but yet the reality of it is we have a job to do. And unless we're doing it, that ain't going to cut it. That ain't going to cut it. Philippians chapter 1:21. Our apostle here is helpful in this manner. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. These people, seeing these things done, seeing these saints edified, seeing souls saved, is in fact the fruit of my labor if I have to stick around in this fleshly body. Yet, what I shall choose I want not. That's not his first choice. But I am in a strait betwixt two, Paul says, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul writing to the Philippians saying, I want to be with Christ. Things would be so much better being with Christ. Things would be so much better if I didn't have to be in this flesh. Things would be so much better if I didn't have to put up with this present evil world. And yet, you guys need me. so I'm sticking around. You guys need me, and I still have a job to do, so I'm hanging out. That's where we should be, understanding that no matter what our life looks like, we have a job to do, and it doesn't involve us. It involves, in fact, seeing souls saved, edifying the saints, building up of the body of Christ. It doesn't involve you and me. It involves others and taking care of them. We need to have that desire. You have to have a desire to do that. Grace should involve the desire to be graceful, to be edifying to others, to put others before yourself in your desire. Our zealous desire, then, it must not turn into the glory of yourself. You need to put yourself aside. The fact of the matter is, and if you desire to do these things, if you desire to be a bishop, if you desire to be a deacon, if you desire to get out there and preach, if you desire to get out there and pass out tracts, if you desire, well, no matter what you desire, you're going to have to sacrifice something. Even in this world, in the worldly, you want a worldly gain of some sort. So you desire to get a college degree in law so you can be a lawyer. You're going to give up something. You're going to sacrifice something in your life in order to meet that goal. Christianity is no less the difference. In Christianity, there are goals. You think that you're not, you need to be goal-oriented in your Christianity. You need to have goals. You need to be able to see, just as in any other endeavor, you need to be able to evaluate what you're doing and see progress being made. If you're not, then change what you're doing. Get a new aspect. Get a new angle. Present it a different way. Whatever it might entail. But you need to desire to do a thing, or don't get engaged. If the desire's not there, then it's going to be a half-hearted effort. And if the desire is that we bring glory to ourselves, that's not going to play very well also. Because the desire needs to be the glorying of God, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His body, His church, the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Paul says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, and wherein they glory, that they may be found even as we, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, pretending to be ministers of Christ, pretending to be preachers and pastors and all these other things, so that they can make a name. So that they can be known, so that they can be gloried, so people can dote over them and say, oh, what a fine sermon you gave. Oh, what a fine job you've done. Oh, look at how many souls you brought to Christ. Look at how many baptisms you performed. That's not what it's all about. Do you realize the Baptist church has had contests to see how many people they can dunk in their tank? Oh, we baptized 48,923 people this year. Big deal. Big deal. That's glorying of their own flesh. That's glorying in of themselves. That doesn't bring glory to God. That's not glorying in Christ. It wasn't them that instilled the belief. That wasn't them that had the faith in Christ. It's not their word that works effectually in them that believe. It's God. And He's the one that we should be bringing glory to. And we need to keep that in mind as we go about our zealous desires. And engaging ourselves. You know, that the temptation of the flesh. We live in this flesh, and in there dwelleth no good thing. And I'm telling you that there are temptations of the flesh, and they can, in fact, be very strong. There's a temptation that you get a position, you get a name, you get known, you get this, and there's a temptation involved. Hey, wow, maybe I am as good as I think I might be. Wow, maybe I'm better than I thought I was. Hey, you know... You know what? I had someone tell me last night that I was an encouragement to them. And you know, I got to tell you, it has never in my life occurred to me that I was an encouragement to anyone. Never in my life has it occurred to me that I could be an encouragement to anyone, and yet someone said, hey, you're an encouragement. I think that's wonderful. But you know what? It's not me. They should be encouraged by the Word of God that works effectually in them that believe. They should look at me and say, well, there's someone that believes. That's encouraging to the fact that the Bible's true. It does work effectually. I shouldn't be the encouragement to them. Christ should be their encouragement. The Word of God should be their encouragement. I should just be an example of what that effectual working is all about. But the temptation is to say, you know what? I'm an encourager. Wow, look at what I can do. I can encourage people. I can make them think that, wow, you're the greatest thing since peanut butter. It ain't about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. You need to make sure your head stays in the right place. You need to make sure your brain cells are working correctly when you go out with that zealous desire to do the work. Because the temptations of the flesh can, in fact, be extremely strong. Even to the neglecting of those things which we should desire. In other words, didn't we not just cover four things that Paul desired? He wanted to see souls saved. He desired that the saved people got wisdom and understanding in the message and then in the doctrine. He desired to see people put into positions of authority, that they took on, that they would lead. He desired to see the churches being effective in their ministry efforts, be effective in their evangelism. He desired that they bear fruit. He didn't desire that he would be remembered for all time. He didn't desire that he would be held in great esteem. He didn't desire that he would be rich and retire on some desert island somewhere. He desired things for others. And yet there is a temptation that says, wow, maybe I could do this. Maybe it is me. Maybe maybe I'm so great. Maybe I have all the right words. It ain't you. It's the Word of God. Those are the right words. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory. We can have desires. That's not a problem. As long as our desires are placed in the right place, as long as the motivation is the constraining love of Christ and not a desire to glory in and of ourselves. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Envy of another can be such a problem in that you see that someone has attained to a position, has attained a certain amount of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and you say, I wish I could be like that person. And, there's always an and, I'm willing to do anything I have to do to get there. That would be a wrong motivation, would it not? The right motivation would be, I'm so thankful for that person that I can learn from them, and thank you, Lord, and use me in any way that possible for your glory. There's two different motivations in this business. There's two different motivations in this message. We need to make sure that our motivation is right. Christianity is not a competition to see who can have the greatest amount of name recognition. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They put you under the law. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to be circumcised, that they might glory in your flesh. There again, just like the Baptist keeping account of how many people they get dunked in that tank. Oh, we got more dunked in the tank this year than last. Big deal. Big deal. How many did you really get saved? And was it really you? Or was it the effectual working of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the glory isn't of us. It is of Christ. Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If the world truly is crucified unto us, if we're crucified unto the world, what do we have to glory in? What is it that we have to glory about? We have no live flesh. We reckon ourselves dead. Dead men don't do a lot of glorying. Dead men just go out there and walk in the Spirit and serve the Lord. And we as the body of Christ, would be well to remember our first love. Our first love. That 2 Corinthians 5:14 constraining love of Christ. That is the love that got you saved. Trusting Christ, loving Christ for what He did for you. We would all be well to remember that first love and exactly how pitiful each one, every one of us was before we got saved, before we trusted. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul gives a little biography, of an autobiography of himself and of his position. And we'd all do well to pay attention. Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, if you've gotten to a position where you think, you know what, I don't glory in myself anymore. There's no way that I can get sucked into that. Paul says, if there's anyone that's ever been able to say that, it's him. And then he tells you why. Verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, as of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless in the law. Paul says, if there's flesh to be measured, his is the measure. Paul says, if there's flesh to be measured, his is the measure, and no one else is going to measure up. But, there's always a but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All the things that he could recount that he had done, all the things that he could say that he had reason to glory of, he counted as nothing but loss for Christ. Because the glory was not his. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Folks, it's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's not about our glorying. It's not about our making a name. It's not about who can speak the best, deliver the best message, talk the loudest, be the most charismatic. It's not about who draws the most people, who can say they got the most soul saved. There's no glorying in and of ourselves. There's no bragging among the body of Christ. Because you need to realize it is the Word of God that works effectually. It's not our words. It is God's effectual working. It is the operation of God that saves a soul. Nothing that we can do. We need to recognize that it's not our righteousness, it's not our excellency, it is in fact the righteousness and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we depend.